All right, well, for the rest of us, let's again go to the Gospel of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 14, and we're going to pick it up today in verse 53 and read through verse 72, page 721. If you're grabbing a pew Bible, the words will be on the screen behind me, and I'm going to invite Cliff to come on up, and he's going to read for us, beginning with verse 53 and down through 72.
They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave us false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming herself, she looked closely at him. "You were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you are talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you are talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Let's pray. God, thank you again for the gift it is to gather together. Thank you for your presence here with us, your love, your grace, your mercy poured out in abundance. May it wash over us as we now dive into your word. And as always, may you be in and over and under and all through my words. May we have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are turned. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this morning I accidentally told Cliff that we were reading, I didn't say 53 through 72, right, Cliff? I told you 52 through 73, which would have started off with a man running naked, which would have made for a interesting beginning. So thank you, Cliff, for clearing that up. All right, so with that, today is, you mentioned, Dan, today is Palm Sunday. With that, this text isn't really a Palm Sunday sort of text. It does mean that we are 1 week away from, again, Easter, what is AKA, also known as Resurrection Sunday. What is, as the author, scholar, theologian N.T. Wright says, is God's project, right? The resurrection of Jesus is God's project, not to snatch people away, not to snatch us away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth, to saturate earth with the very life of heaven. Meaning, again, this resurrection of Jesus, this event, right? This event in history. It's a day, but more than that, it's, I would suggest, every day. That this resurrection of Jesus, it's an event in history, but even more, it's about our activity presently. Right? It's not about someday when we die, but it's about life here and now. It's about life here on earth as it is in heaven. Right? It's this message that this new world, this kingdom of God, has been unveiled in Jesus. And we are invited to belong to it, to participate in it, to be a part of it. It's this invitation to God's new world that is the road to resurrection, a road that we've been traveling now for about 2 months, right? A road of interpolation, of interruption. 9 times through the Gospel of Mark, where Mark, he sandwiches one story into the midst of another, so that each kind of flavor one another, that we read them in light of one another. And here today we come to now what is the 8th of 9 sandwiches, the 8th of 9 interpolations. Mark 14 and 53, as we read, as Cliff read, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him, followed Jesus at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. So here again, Mark sets the scene. We are at the home of the high priest in the courtyard. There's a number of characters. It begins actually with they, which is actually a reference back to verse 43, back to a crowd, back to, we could say, a mob that Judas is leading into Gethsemane, into this garden. It's a mob that, as the text tells us, is armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now, if we were to read through this particular section, this particular passage, we would find that Jesus, yes, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, what's called the garden. It's an orchard of olive trees. And all over this garden, there is prayer, and there is surrender, and there is submission, and there is sorrow, and there is suffering. And into the midst of all of that, here comes Judas leading this armed mob. The Gospel of Luke tells us it included officers of the temple guard, right? Sent by the religious elite, sent by the Sanhedrin, the religious authority of the day, giving us this juxtaposition, this, could say, a rather incisive contrast. Right? On the one hand, you have Judas and its power and its force and its violence, with an undercoating, we could say, of greed. And then you have Jesus and its, we could say, weakness and surrender and prayer and submission and sorrow and its suffering. And we get this incisive sort of contrast. And then Mark, he turns us now to Jesus and Peter, to we could say, maybe a new kind of contrast. Judas is no longer mentioned. The Gospel of Mark doesn't mention Judas. He's now gone from the scene. And so Mark turns our attention here. Now, for today, we're going to travel kind of quickly through this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I'll mention a couple of things, and then we'll close it out with some questions at the end. We're going to head to Acts and maybe a brief passage from John. But again here, 53, the scene opens. They took Jesus, right? He's being escorted to the high priest, that's Caiaphas, and together with, it's the Sanhedrin, right? The chief priests, elders, teachers of the law. And note here, it's interesting, Peter followed him, it says, at a distance. Makrothen in the Greek. which means from far away, right? At a distance from far away, which is interesting because in the ancient world, when you were a disciple, when you were a disciple of a rabbi, your goal was to become just like your rabbi. And so you followed closely, not far off, but closely. In fact, you wanted it to be said of you that may the dust of your rabbi, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Right? And so it's interesting here, Mark, he tells us, Peter, he's not following closely, right? He's at a distance, he's far off. What is not the posture of a disciple. And so maybe the contrast here isn't so much between Jesus and Peter, but maybe the contrast is between Peter, the disciple, and Peter at a distance. And maybe we can relate to that. Peter, it says, goes right into the courtyard of the high priest. He sits there with and among the guards. He worms himself at the fire. And then Mark, we get to this interpolation. He interrupts the story. He sandwiches in. Says he's in the courtyard of the high priest, again, the home of Caiaphas. And now we head to the middle of the sandwich, probably further into the home. And I want us to note here, this next section is called the trial, verses 55 through 65. And I want us to kind of notice the legal language, if you will. We read the chief priests, the whole Sanhedrin, were looking for, it says, evidence, right? They wanted to put him to death, but they didn't find any evidence, it says. Many, it says, testified falsely, but their statements did not agree. Right, again, this sort of legal language. 57, again, then we read about false testimony, and again, we read that it did not agree. And so this kind of facade of a trial is turning into folly. So verse 60, Caiaphas, he now turns his attention to Jesus. He turns directly to Jesus. We read, again, of testimony. Jesus, it says, kept silent. He gave no answer. I don't know if that's the pleading the fifth or not, but he says he gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Two ways of saying the same thing, to which Jesus says, "I am." And then he alludes to Psalm 110. He quotes from Daniel 7. And Daniel 7 has both explicitly and implicitly speaks of glory. And so remember that word glory. We'll come back to it. Verse 63, the high priest, it says, then he tears his clothes, which in that day would have been a sign of mourning or of deep, great agitation. He says, "Why do we need any more witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And Leviticus 24 would give us the backdrop here, which is why they all responded or condemned him as worthy of death, which in Leviticus 24, the penalty for blasphemy is death. And then we read the reactions of those present. We read spitting on him, struck him with their fists, the guards beat him. All reactions, the scholar Ben Witherington says, that are in fact ritualistic, meant to show disgust and abhorrence for what they had heard, and they seem to be echoing the description then in Isaiah 50 and 6, which is kind of a prophetic statement, speaking of being spit on and hit and beaten. Now, before this passage, there was almost no mention of this kind of legal language, witnesses and testimony. In fact, up until this point in the Gospel of Mark, there's only four mentions of that kind of language, and then here we read of it over and over and over. Again, the scholar James Edwards, he says, the conspicuous introduction of witnessing in the trial scene reveals that for Mark, a true testimony, as Jesus has reminded his disciples in the passion predictions about his upcoming crucifixion, is rendered in the context, it says, of suffering. And then Mark takes us back to the story, back to Peter. We read there's a servant girl to Caiaphas. She sees Peter. She looks closely at him, seeing him, thinking, believing him to be a follower of Jesus. Peter denies it. He goes out, leaves out into the entryway. Again, the servant girl comes along. Again, she presses him. Again, he denies it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He, Peter, began to call down curses. That would be something like, "May it be done to me, and even more, if I am found to be lying to you." It was a Jewish cultural oath. It was kind of this judicial form of denial. So when it speaks of calling down curses, it would have been saying something to that effect. It says, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you are talking about." Immediately, then the rooster crowed the second time, and then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, saying, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." Now, we could no doubt stay with this whole passage hours, days, weeks, months, years, whole of a lifetime. But for today, I want us to go to what I think is the personal and at times all too familiar. Noting that in the midst of the sorrow and the suffering, in the midst of the surrender and the sacrifice and the submission, is this reminder that none of us, not you, not me, not Peter, not James, not Andrew, Thomas, Bartholomew, none of us is immune from turning away from God. We could say from following at a distance. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short. And here's that word of the glory of God. And admittedly, that's often my story. It's often too familiar. Right? That none of us really walks that straight path, if you will. But the beautiful thing is that's not the end of the story. Right? That's not the last word. We come to then to verse 72, and it says, and he, Peter, broke down and wept. He, Peter, broke down and wept. The violence of Peter's sorrow, writes the scholar David Garland, he says, is emphasized by the verb epibalo, meaning to throw over or to cast upon. Quite literally, he threw himself down. He gives us this visual sort of demonstration of repentance, right? Prostrate, this agony of sorts of heart and soul. Peter was, writes Garland, the most prominent of Jesus' disciples. Yet he was still a sinner in need of God's mercy. Right? What is another sort of testimony? What is it? What is it? Another sort of witness? Right? That the road to resurrection goes by way of repentance. Right? He broke down, it says, and wept. Now with that, I want us to go over to Acts just for a moment, Acts chapter 2. This shares with us kind of this change that goes on. We get a glimpse of this change. Remembering that at this point, Peter, right, he's at a distance. But then notice in Acts 2, and here, this is Jesus has ascended. The disciples, Peter, Mary's there, others. And they're gathered together and they're spending time in prayer. And then we read that Peter, he speaks to the crowd. We could say this is his first recorded sermon. And he says things like this, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. And notice the language, we are all witnesses. Right? We are all witnesses of it. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this God. Of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. And then he confesses, right, both Lord and Messiah. And then verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In short, they devoted themselves to the way of Jesus. They devoted themselves to the way and the very life of Jesus. Now that word devoted, proskartreo, it means to stay. It means to remain with. It means to pay attention, persistent attention to. It's this idea of sticking tightly. You can think of two pieces of paper stuck together, right? Where you can't take them apart without some sort of irreparable harm. Right, no longer sort of defined apart from that to which you are devoted. Now, I don't know what your distance and denial might look like. The Bible is clear that all have sinned and fall short. But I don't know necessarily what your distance and denial look like. Right, I think oftentimes at one moment we say yes, at the next moment we're saying no. At one moment we're being covered in the dust of our rabbi, and the next moment we're far off at some distance. But again, notice Peter's denial was not the end of the story. The road to resurrection goes by way of repentance, and he broke down and wept. It's interesting, Peter later on he wrote, this is found in one of his letters, it says, "The Lord is not slow," he writes, "in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone," and here it is, "to come to repentance." He broke down and he wept. Right, from distance and denial to devotion goes by way of repentance. The road to resurrection goes by way of repentance. It's from denial and distance to devotion. It was Oswald Chambers. He writes, "The foundation of Christianity is repentance. The entrance into the kingdom, into God's new world, is through the sharp, sudden pains of sorrow." Now, none of us probably feel compelled to move in that direction, right? Nobody wants these sharp, sudden pains of sorrow, and yet the invitation to resurrection goes by way of repentance. And repentance comes sometimes by sudden, sharp pains of sorrow. And so, I feel compelled to ask, in what ways are we denying? What ways are we denying Jesus? In what ways are we traveling at a distance? Maybe like Peter, we deny him with our words, right? I don't know him. Or maybe it's not quite that explicit. Maybe it's words of anger and sarcasm. Maybe it's words that cut another deep. Maybe it's cynicism and gossip. Maybe those are the words we use. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's attitude of indifference, and maybe it's our actions. Maybe that denial, maybe that distance, maybe it's those moments of choosing self over service, of greed over generosity, of our rights over our responsibilities. But I think it begs us to ask, in what ways do we deny Jesus? In what ways do we follow at times at a distance? We can think of it this way, and we could ask, where am I placing my proskartereo? Where am I putting my devotion? Which leads to all sorts of questions, like, what am I adhering to? What am I adhering closely to? Where is my intimacy? What demands my attention? What am I centering my life upon? Where is my devotion? We could ask, what is my witness and my testimony? Right, where am I placing my proskartereo? And then with that, what would it look like to come to that place of repentance? What would it look like for me today to come? What is God inviting me to break down and weep over? It's interesting, it was the Puritans who used to pray for the quote-unquote gift of tears. Imagine praying for the gift of tears, the gift of tears. So we could borrow maybe from Oswald Chambers and ask, what would it look like to lean into the pains of sorrow? And then to wrap up, maybe this puts it in a brighter light. But I mentioned that word glory, and it's interesting in John 12, it speaks of kind of these events, and Jesus, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Save me from these tears. Save me from this sorrow, we could say. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. And he says, Father, glorify your name. Right, Jesus, this is, I mean, his final moments. Death is at hand, a troubled heart, and he proclaims above all else, Father, glorify your name. The very reason, right, is for this very moment, Father, glorify your name. Is my life a witness? Is my life a testimony to Father, glorify your name? The whole of the Bible testifies to this glory. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah 6, the earth is filled with his glory. Romans 11:36, we read, from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all, says, for the glory of God. Right? Father, glorify your name. Is my life, is that the testimony of my life? Father, glorify your name. When I get up in the morning, when I go to bed at night, in my going out, in my coming in my connections, in my conversations, right? Is that the witness? Is that the testimony of our life as a community? Father, glorify your name. From distance and denial to devotion, the road to resurrection goes by way of repentance. And he broke down and wept.